His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Good morning. Welcome. My name's Adam Beecher. If you don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here on staff. Pastor Dave is out today. As a church, we're actually in the middle or almost towards the end of our series on the Ten Commandments. We're taking a break from that today, and we're just doing a one-off sermon in 2 Peter, and then next week we'll resume with the Ninth Commandment, which is, thou shalt not lie. Very good. Okay, so we're almost done with the series, but in Pastor Dave's stead, I picked a verse to do here that really interested me because it's the last words that we have from the Apostle Peter. These are the last things we know for sure. There's some people that you know, they have his dying words as he was being crucified. He died in the same fashion as Jesus. History has it that he requested he be crucified upside down because he was unworthy to die in the same manner as Jesus. But on the pages of Scripture, this is the last thing we hear from Peter. And it's an interesting challenge, and I hope it means something for you today. As Peter is writing this letter, he knows he's going to die. He knows that the end is near. You can see that if you want to turn. I'll read it for you, but it's in the first chapter of this book. Starting at verse 13, Peter says this. He says, I consider it right, as long as I am in this bodily tent, to wake you up with a reminder, knowing that I will soon lay aside my tent, or I'll soon die, as our Lord Jesus Christ has also shown me. And I will also make every effort that you may be able to recall these things at any time after my departure. So this morning we have the privilege of reading and hearing sort of a dying man's words. What are the last things that Peter said were important? Both to this church, he's writing to believers in churches in Asia Minor, but also to us here today in Polk City in 2018. So as I said, Peter would die not long after this. He dies in 68 under Nero's persecution. This is when things started to get really intense for the Christians in Rome. Nero is killing Christians everywhere, and both Peter and Paul die during this persecution. Now, this letter, he emphasizes a couple of particular things. We haven't been going through 2 Peter, but he talks a lot in this letter about when Christ is coming back. He talks about the return of Christ. And our passage starts with, therefore, since you're waiting for these things, so these things are Christ is coming back. This is a theme that Peter hits again and again, and he's going to talk about it a little bit in this final closing passage. He also dedicates a whole chapter. He didn't write in chapters. We did that after the fact. But all of chapter 2 in 2 Peter is dedicated to profiling and warning about false teachers. This is one of the last needs on Peter's heart as he's about to die, is warning the church about the people who are going to be false teachers, teaching them untruths that are dangerous and deadly. And we're going to talk about false teachers as well. And then he ends with this. This is kind of the final command in the passage. In verse 18, he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He wants us to grow in the grace and knowledge. Approximately 16 times in this book, Peter uses the word know or knowledge or something like that. So there's something he wants us to know, and there's in some way that he wants us to grow. And then finally, we're going to talk a little bit about Peter himself, how he transformed and how God changed him. So this will be the format. We're going to talk about three things. Peter in this verse says, first of all, that we need to know what's wrong. We need to know about the false teachers, know the wrong. Secondly, we need to know what's right. How do we figure out who's telling the truth and who's lying to us? So know wrong, know the right, and we need to grow right. Know wrong, know right, grow right. Let me pray that God would bless our time, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. As it happens, it's a dying man's word. Lord, all of your scripture is comes from your mouth and is good and profitable for us. Today, we want to focus in on Peter's last admonition and encouragement for his church, Lord. We know that it was a word for them 2,000 years ago, and it's a word for us today. Help us to be open, help our ears to hear and our hearts to be open to the message. Please bless the words of my mouth and the hearing from everyone here. We thank you for your son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, there's really only two commands in the whole passage. And the first one is in 3:17 where it says, be on your guard. So he's telling us to watch it. There's something he wants us to be protected from and to be careful about. And that thing is this. He's talking about false teachers, and he says of them, he says, there's some things in them, the letters of Paul, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. So he's saying that there are some men who will twist scripture to their destruction. That Greek word trist, for that we translate as twist, is strablao, which literally means to string out on a rack and torture. So it's not, this word is not used in the New Testament very much outside of this passage, but if you were to read other ancient Greek literature, if you were to read Plato, let's say, Plato would use this word as a verb that someone is physically getting strung out and tortured. So what Peter's saying here is that people are going to take truth, take things that God says, and they're going to torture it, twist it to the point where it means something different. They're going to manipulate the text in some way. So this happened in the Bible times. This happens in our time. So I thought we could play a quick game of Scripture Twister. I'm going to give you the verse. You guys tell me who the Scripture Twister was. Okay, sound fun? It's not as fun as regular Twister, but we can't play regular Twister in a church service. So we're going to play Scripture Twister. Okay, I'll give you the verse. You tell me who twisted it in the Bible. It's from Psalm 91 is the first one. He will give his angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Who in the Bible twisted this verse? Satan. Too easy. It was too easy. Yes, Jesus is in the desert, and Satan is tempting him. He hasn't eaten for 40 days, and Satan tempts him the first time, and he resists it. Then Satan gets wise the second time, and he quotes a piece of scripture. He quotes the Bible. So the temptation is, Christ, fling yourself from this building and God will send his angels and they will rescue you, right? And he quotes the verse. The verse is in the Bible. How does Jesus respond? Jesus told him, it is also written, do not test the Lord your God. And as you know, Jesus did not fling himself from the building. He didn't listen to Satan. But there's a great principle there that we can take for us here today. Just because something says something in the Bible doesn't mean you pluck it out of its context and come running with it and say, here's what it means. All of Scripture needs to be read against all of Scripture. So, Satan had a verse, and it said something, and he says, well, this is what it means, Christ. Jump off. The angels are coming. Jesus says, it also says, do not test the Lord your God. So, anytime we have something in the Bible, it has to be tested against something else that's in the Bible. So, Satan took that verse, and he twisted it. He tortured it to mean something that it didn't actually mean. All right, next verse on Scripture Twister. This one will be harder. Exodus 20, we just talked about this in our commandment series. Honor your father and your mother so that you may have a long life in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. This one's a little harder. Who twisted this in Scripture? Is somebody saying something? Pharisees, yes, very good. Nice work. Yeah, so the Pharisees did this. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. The command is to honor your father and mother. And as Pastor Dave taught, that command is for grown-up children. When your parents get older and they have needs and they need to be taken care of, as children, the way that we honor them is we meet those needs and we take care of our fathers and our mothers. The Pharisees, however, had this practice called korban, where they basically didn't do that. They said, any money that I would give to you, that I would give to take care of you, I'm going to dedicate that to God. That's called korban. I'm sorry, I would love to keep the fifth command, but I'm not able to. And Jesus says, you're honoring your traditions over the scripture, and you're twisting the scriptures as well. The command is to honor your father and mother, and you're not doing it. You've added something to the word of God. So Jesus calls them out on it. Okay, those were Bible examples. Let me give you a real world example. Philippians 4, you might have seen this on a basketball t-shirt or a volleyball t-shirt. I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me. And we all know that when Paul wrote that to the Philippian church, he was talking about winning the conference in whatever volleyball conference you're playing in, right? Or your basketball tournament, right? If you got a shirt like a sports shirt like that, it's fine. But this is like the big sports verse. Any sports Christian thing, this gets put on it. And it's true. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But if you were to read the verses beforehand, Paul talks about all the trials that he endured to be a servant of Christ. I've been with food, I've been without. I've had shelter and I've had no shelter, right? Then he says, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So it seems that the meaning of that verse, if I may be so bold, is less about volleyball and more about being able to endure the things that God gives us as we serve him. But it's a way in which our culture can twist that verse just a little bit to mean whatever you want to accomplish, just Philippians 4:13, that thing, and it's going to get done, right? But it's a lie. It's not what the verse means at all. There's a bunch of these. I could have the whole sermon be examples of these, but let me do one more. This is a harder verse. It's a harder one to understand. 1 John 3:6. Let me read you the verse. It says, "Everyone who remains in him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen him or known him." This is a hard verse to interpret. I'm not saying it's easy. And it does appear as though that people who know Jesus and people who have faith in him are in some way without sin. There's a doctrine called sinless perfectionism. I'd only ever heard of it, but just recently I was doing some research for the church plant. I was looking on other church websites, and I found a church within 10 miles of here that actually believes the doctrine. The doctrine, it basically takes this verse and says, we as people on this earth, as Christians in this lifetime, can attain perfection. You can be so righteous, you can follow the command so well that you yourself can be perfect. That's called sinless perfectionism. I had only ever heard of it, and then I got kind of excited that this, there was a church nearby actually taught it, but then you shouldn't be excited about that, because that's really wrong. because if you were to read two chapters back in 1 John, it says, if we say we don't have any sin, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So again, we have this principle where somebody takes a piece of Scripture, and it kind of sounds like they could make the case, but they didn't read it against all of Scripture. Of course you can't be perfect in this life. There's no way. You can't be perfect now. The gospel says that you were a wretched sinner. You were saved by grace. You were declared perfect when you believed. But sin is still a part of your life, very much a part of your life. God is continuing to do a work in your life. But they've taken that verse and they've tortured it. They've twisted it and they've made it mean something that it doesn't mean. In verse 16, it says, they do this to their own destruction. So apparently this was really heavy on Peter's heart as he's about to die. He wants to warn them, and he's warning us. People are going to do that. They're going to take your Bible, and they're going to torture it and twist it and make it say something that it does not. And by the way, this is not just a warning for those nasty secular people outside of this church. We can do this too. Maybe you have a pet verse that you always quote when we're talking about something, or you have a verse that you've long thought justified some kind of thing, and you don't really know what the verse means. It's an encouragement not only to beware of outside people who are telling us wrong things, but also make sure that when you read the Scriptures that you're doing it diligently, that you're looking for the meaning that's in the text. Maybe you've experienced this as well. Have you ever been in a Bible study where you read a passage and then somebody says, well, what does this verse mean to you? And then they say what it means to them. And then somebody else says, well, it means this to me and it means this to me. And then the conversation just dies. It's like, well, what does it mean? What does the verse itself mean? As a Christian, you need to believe there's meaning in the text. God wrote it for a reason. It's got a reason in it. It's got meaning in it. And it's our job to find it, not just to go into the text and put the meaning on it. So the people distort the text to their own destruction. That's a warning for us to watch out for it, and it's a warning for us to not do it ourselves. So that's know what's wrong. We need to know what's wrong. Well, the best way to know what's wrong is to know what's right. Know what is good, what is true. And that's my second point. In 3:18, the command is, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's take knowledge first. We need to grow in our knowledge. You're better able to determine who are the false teachers if you know the truth. If you know what God's word says, you don't fall for it as easily as somebody who doesn't know what God's word says. So I'm relieved to read that Peter, talking about Paul, his colleague Paul, says this. He says, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Can I get an amen for Peter that sometimes reading Paul is hard to understand? I am so relieved that sometimes when I go to the Bible and I don't understand it, that the Apostle Peter also had that problem, right? The Bible, the gospel is simple to understand. You're a sinner in need of saving grace. God sent his son to die for you. And if you believe in that, if you follow him, you'll be saved. We teach our three-year-olds that, and they understand it. That's the gospel. So it is simple, but the whole text, all of God's counsel, the whole word is not as simple as that. Go ahead and randomly open your Bible to a page. You end up on Ecclesiastes or something, and you're like, where am I? Who's writing? What's going on? It requires attention and study. So thank goodness Peter says, yeah, Paul's complicated. Paul is complicated. Paul's talking about really great big things. He talks about law and grace. We're saved by grace. Yes. We also should obey the law. Yes. That's a complicated thing. He talks about the church in Israel. What happened to the church after, what happened to Israel after Christ died and was resurrected. Paul talks about complicated things. But you notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say that it's not understandable or that it's impossible to know the meaning. He doesn't say that. Actually, he's uplifting Paul by saying the things that Paul is writing are God's word. He equates Paul's writing to the scriptures, to the Old Testament scriptures. Now, this is helpful for us because there's a line of thinking out there that says, oh, the New Testament came hundreds of years after Jesus anyways. It's all forgeries. Nobody was a witness to any of these things. And here, if you actually study the history behind how your Bible was put together, letters were flying everywhere very shortly after Jesus Christ was resurrected and was seen among the people in Jerusalem and kind of the regions beyond Jerusalem. And they were duplicating letters. And so Peter, where he's at, has some of Paul's letters. Many scholars believe he had probably all but two of Paul's letters. So he had almost half of the New Testament that we have now. And who knows what gospel he would have been able to have. So they're all writing these letters, and they were also knew that they were writing scripture. Men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So here is Peter telling this church, what Paul writes to you is on the same level as what the prophets of old wrote. It's on the same level as Moses coming down the mountain with the Ten Commandments in each hand. It's the word of God. So he's not downing Paul. It kind of sounds like it, right? He sounds like he's dissing him, like he's dense or something. It is hard to understand, but he's actually uplifting him and saying what Paul's writing is what God is saying. Paul is writing God's words to you, and we need to listen to them. So this is one of two New Testament passages. There's another one in 1 Timothy 5 where Paul actually quotes the Gospel of Luke as scripture. So we know that during this time, the writers of the New Testament were affirming that the things that they were writing were from God. Okay, so there's meaning in the text, and we need to know it. How do we do that? So we need to know. We need to grow in our knowledge. How does one do that? I'd be remiss to not mention, I feel bad for Tony, we have like 15 announcements and there's a bunch, but we do have a Bible study going on right now. That would be one way, right? One way would be to get plugged into one of the ministries of the church that teach you from the Bible. So shameless plug there. But even before the Bible study, we need to appreciate something. You have a Bible and can read it. That makes you unique in church history, okay? We did a Reformation series last year, and we found out that for the first 1,500 years of the church's history, the church basically said, we'll have the Bible, we'll keep it here, we'll tell you what it says. You didn't bring a Bible to church in 1200 AD. You didn't have one, and you couldn't read it if you did have one. So starting with the Reformation 500 years ago, they started getting the Bible into people's hands. And not only that, translating it into a language that you can understand. So appreciate that. You have a Bible, and you can read it. If you don't have a Bible, we'll give you one for free. Talk to me out in the lobby. Or the next time you're in a hotel, take one of those Gideon Bibles or something. I think you can take those. I think they want you to take those. I'm not sure, though. Or look it up online for free. The amount of access you have to the scripture is embarrassing. So appreciate that. You have the Bible, and you can read it. So you should read your Bible. But that's not the only resource you have, Lakeside. Ideally, if you're going to a church, you're going to church with other people who are reading the Bible. So we're doing this in community. You're growing in knowledge in community. So if I read something in 2 Peter or wherever, and I think, well, geez, does that mean this? I have a strange thought about this. I can then share it with somebody else in the church. That's one way in which we can sharpen each other. You should be sitting next to people who are also reading their Bibles and trying to grow in knowledge. So we have each other as a resource. Your third resource is you have a church that teaches the Bible. Not every church opens the Bible every Sunday, reads the text, and then tells you what the text means. Now, sometimes there's special occasions, call for special sermon topics or whatever. But at Lakeside, we try every Sunday to have a piece of text from God's Word in front of you and try our darndest to tell you what that means. Sometimes we do a better job than others, but that's the idea of what a preacher's supposed to do. That's what we do here. So you're going to a church where every week we're going to try to grow in knowledge, we're going to try to grow in our understanding of the Word. And then lastly, you've got about 2,000 years of Christian history that you can tap into and see what other people, probably wiser than myself and than yourself, had to say about the very same passages that you're reading. They had the same Bible you did. Read what John Calvin had to say about what you're studying right now. You have that resource. You can, in a sense, saddle up right next to Calvin and read whatever book you're in the Bible. You have a rich resource of church history. So in some ways, we're better off than they were back in the churches in Asia Minor. In some ways, we're worse off. We're worse off because there's way more false teachers to contend with. We have so many messages coming at us today, so many things telling us what we need to be fulfilled, what we need to have the good life. We are just bombarded from just driving along the street, the things you see, or when you're online, or when you're at work. All kinds of people are trying to tell you what the good life is and what it consists of. Probably worse so than the churches of Asia Minor that Peter's writing to. So we do have it worse. We have to be more discerning in looking out for false teachers. But the way in which we have it better is all those things I just listed about us having Bibles, having a rich church history to tap in. That first church didn't have those or barely had those. They didn't own Bibles, but they could learn from the letters and they could read. We have so many more resources to make us better discerners and the false teachers and who is not a false teacher. So let's take our text as a for instance. So the text has meaning and we need to grow in our knowledge. What does 2 Peter 14 through 18 say? Well, there's a dozen truths in here. Here's one. Jesus Christ is returning. He's coming back. That's a truth in this passage. And Peter even takes it a step further and he says, he's not come back yet. He's being patient and you should count that patience as salvation. Like, he's not coming back because he wants more people to know him and follow him. So his delay is him showing us his patience. We should be thankful in some ways that he's delaying and he's letting more and more people learn the gospel and hear that thing that we teach our three-year-olds, which is, you're a sinner. You need to be saved. You need to be saved by faith in the grace of God. Imagine just what if you took that truth that Christ is coming back and he's being patient and he wants others to hear the gospel. If you took that truth and you let it reside in your heart and you let it affect how you spoke and how you acted. Imagine if you took one truth like that and acted on it. And we have a whole Bible full of them. So, this letter is written to believers. It's not for new people. This is not what must we do to be saved. This is how ought we to live. How are Christians supposed to live? Warren Wiersbe said this, "We often know more in the Bible than we live, and that's our problem. We know more in the Bible than we live." So if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, very likely you know your Bible some. When I talked about that example of Jesus being tempted in the desert, you've probably read that, or you've probably heard a sermon on it, or maybe even studied it at one point. But our problem is we don't do the things we know. There's a disconnect between our head and our hands. We know about God, but we don't do them. So that leads me to the last point, and this is Peter's last point, where he says grow. Grow in grace is what he specifically says. It's in 3:18. So what does it mean to grow in grace? How do you do that? So grace is given to us at salvation. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is a gift you didn't deserve. And in Christianity, the greatest example of this grace is God sending his son Jesus to die on the cross for you. He didn't do anything to merit that. He didn't do that for you because you're super cool or righteous. He did it because he loved us and he wanted to give us that gift of salvation. So that's grace. But grace is also found after you're saved. You are given grace after the moment of salvation. In the Bible, grace is given in strength. When God strengthens you, that's one of his graces. when he gives you the endurance that you need to get through something, that's one of his graces. So when Peter says to grow in grace, he's not just saying you need to be saved. He's talking to believers. He's saying the gracious things that God has equipped you with, the Word, the Holy Spirit that indwells you, you need to grow in the graces that he shows you. So how do we do that? How do we grow in grace? I have an answer and I don't. On the one hand, I don't know how you need to grow in grace. Each one of you has something, some place that you need to grow, some specific thing that you need to grow in. Maybe you haven't prayed in 3 years. You need to call out to the Lord. Maybe you have no clue what the Old Testament says. You need to grow in your knowledge. Maybe you've been coming here for a while and you know nobody. You need to grow in fellowship. You need to meet other believers that are going to sharpen you. So there's one way in which I can't help you out here. I don't know specifically what your next step is. But at the end of the sermon, I'm going to challenge you to think about that and how you're going to grow. But in another way, it's universal. It's the same for all of us. Peter says something crazy here at the beginning of the passage where he says that we need to be found spotless. He's talking about Christ coming back. He says you need to be found spotless. Is that a verse for Christian perfectionism? Do we need to be without sin when he comes back? No, that would be foolish to say. But it does mean that he wants us to be growing in Christ. Our doctrine should be spotless. We should, as best we can, believe true things and find out what the truth of God's word says. We're declared spotless in salvation. When we put our trust in Christ, there's going to be sin is still going to be a part of our lives, but we've been spared from the punishment and declared righteous. We've been declared spotless when we believe. But he also wants our character and our reputation to be spotless, and that's where it gets harder. This is Paul outlines this for requirements of an elder and deacon. An elder should be above reproach. Now, if we took that letter of the law and we're strict about it, none of us are really above reproach. But the idea is that you're the kind of person that there's no big, ugly sin that's obvious to everybody in your life, where people look at you and say, well, what good is his faith? He's doing this, or what good is her faith? She's doing that. On the whole, as Christ is working in your life, you should be the type of person that people look to and say, he generally treats his wife pretty good. And she's a faithful servant. She's always willing to help. He's a great encourager. She's very knowledgeable. That sort of thing. That's how we grow and become spotless in our reputation. We're not earning our salvation. It's God actually working in us. You remember the verse where Paul says, Apollos planted the seed and I watered it, but who made it grow? God. God makes you grow. The good news here is that not only does God want to save you from your sin, he wants to grow you into spotless men and women. He wants you to become righteous. He wants you to be good. He wants you to do the good works that he set out for you. You're not earning anything when you do them. You're reflecting his glory. You're showing other people how good your God is by how you live and how you speak and how you act. That is good news. He doesn't just want to save us. He's perfecting us. He's making us better. We need to be cooperative in that process. We need to become mature. The one of two commands here is grow. We need to grow. If I can add my little take to this, we need to grow up, some of us. We need to stop being Christian babies who don't know what it says in their Bible and don't really connect with other believers and aren't really serving. And we need to grow in those areas. Wherever you need to grow next, that's what God's calling you to do. Let's look at Peter himself. So these are the last words we have for him. He has, I would say, probably the biggest character arc in the whole Bible. He started as a lowly fisherman, maybe outside of Saul, who too became Paul. He starts as a lowly fisherman. Jesus calls him from his boat. He becomes the head apostle in Christ's ministry. And then at the moment it mattered most, he totally and utterly denied Jesus Christ. So go to that story for just a second. Think with me on that story for just a second. Jesus is about to die. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying to God. He's sweating drops of blood. And he's asked his three closest apostles to pray with him. And they can't do it because they're sleeping. And Peter is one of them. He can't do it. He's sleeping. And then when the soldiers come and arrest Christ, And Peter has this way wrong idea, and he slices off one of the soldier's ear. He thinks he's like this hero in this revolution, and Jesus shuts it down right away. He fixes Malchus's ear, and Peter goes running into the dark. Into the dark of night, Peter goes, because he's scared. He flees with all the other apostles. And then the next morning, early the next morning, warming himself by the fire, as Jesus is being condemned wrongly, nobody's coming to Christ's defense. They're just saying, crucify him, crucify him. Here's Peter next to the fire, and a little servant girl asks, weren't you with him? Weren't you one of his? And he can't admit it. He says, no. Nope. Not me. What's happening there? What's he doing? He is only caring about himself. He cares about his neck, because he knows that if he says yes, if he's honest, if he's brave, then he might be over there with him. He might be hearing the crucify him chant himself. So he does the cowardly thing, and he denies Christ, and he denies the other apostles. He's only caring about himself. And now look at where this is the last snapshot we get of him, outside of the historical him dying on the cross for his faith. Who is this man now? Is it the same guy watching out for his neck by that fire early that Friday morning? He's in prison now, because he repeatedly was preaching the gospel boldly. It's not his first stint in prison, by the way. If you read the book of Acts, he's going to prison again and again for his boldness. So he's in prison. His care for others is so obvious in this letter. Before, he's scattered with all the other apostles. It's every man for themselves. He uses the word beloved 4 times in this short letter to these churches. He loves these people. He's spending his final days on earth writing them a letter and warning them, beloved, be diligent. Beloved, be on your guard. He cares for God's people. But not only that, listen to how he closes the letter. This is the last thing we have him saying. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. David Helm says, Peter leaves the pages of Scripture singing. He ends with a doxology to Christ, a glory word to Christ. So he gives his final encouragement to the people, grow in the grace and knowledge, and then he starts talking to Jesus. The same Jesus he denied, he is now lifting up, and he says, to you, Jesus, be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. That is a man, Lakeside, that has grown and changed in Christ. He was a coward, and he only cared about himself. And after he had an interaction with the resurrected Savior, he's in jail writing to the church that he loves, and he's ending his final words we have are a praise to God. May all the glory be to you, Jesus, says Peter the Apostle. Bless you. So let me close with this. What do we do with that? How do we grow in grace? How do we continue to be the man and the woman that Jesus is shaping us to be? Well, I first want to talk to people who don't believe at all. If you've never trusted in Christ, if you've never put your faith in him, if you've always been around church, or maybe you never went to church as a kid or whatever, nobody comes to the Savior with more baggage than Peter did. Peter totally and utterly denied his Savior when it mattered most. And yet Christ reinstated him, and he saved him, and he gave him grace. He can do the same for you. There's no such thing as, my sin is too great, God couldn't forgive it. There's no such thing. God has forgiven worse sinners than you. God has allowed far uglier sin, more heinous sinners into his flock than you, I assure you. I read about them in the pages of Scripture. Salvation is open for everyone. And as Peter says, he's coming back. This is not something you put on the shelf. The day of salvation is today. You can trust in him today and be declared spotless. And only then will he start working on you. Only then will he start perfecting the project that he started in eternity past, which is your salvation. You as he made you to be, doing the things he made you to do. But you need to know him first. You don't grow before you know. You need to know the Savior. Know who he is, but know him in a personal way, in a way that affects how you act and speak. And for you who are believers, for you who come to church regularly, and you're growing in the Lord, you've trusted Him, you're reading your Bible, et cetera, you're doing whatever kind of marks a Christian would have. This letter is just like all the others in Scripture. It's from God and it's for us. But I want to emphasize this particular passage because it's a dying man's words to us. Okay. I was praying this week, and as I was thinking about this passage, it struck me. Whenever I pray, I always kind of start out the same way. I say, "Dear God, thank you for today," and then I go into my prayers. And my kids like inherit that now. So whenever they pray, they say, "Dear God, thank you for today. Thank you for, you know, my toys or whatever." So that's just it's just kind of a thing that rolls off the tongue. And half the time, I'm not thinking about what I'm saying. But it occurred to me. I'm thinking about Peter. I'm thinking about some of you and some of your gold cards and some of the situations you're in. And I'm thinking, you know, there'll be a day where I can't pray that. Thank you for today. There's going to be a day that I'm going to pass, and then that following day, I won't be there for that day. I wonder what's going to happen that day, the first day after I've passed. So it struck me. I'm just driving in my car, and I'm just thinking about mortality. I've been praying this week for several of you who have either lost people in your family or who are going through a sickness right now that could end up being fatal. And it weighs on me. It's heavy, and I can't imagine the weight it must be for you. I feel like sometimes your life is very padded, and you're secure, and you forget that you're going to die someday. And then all of a sudden life hits, and somebody's sick, or you lose somebody, or you're losing a friend, or somebody tries to commit suicide, and then it becomes very real. And God has a way of zeroing in our focus when we start to think about death. And here's Peter in a prison cell, and he is days, weeks away. And what does he want us to know? What is a dying man telling us is worthy of our time, our limited, limited time here? He says, grow in Christ. Has he saved you? Praise God. Now grow in him. Live for him. Do the things he wants you to do. Whatever that next step is for you, do it. Don't do it because you're supposed to, and the preacher's wagging his finger or something. Do it because God gets glory. Peter ends his letter saying, "May all the glory go to you." I pray that you would live lives like that, that you would grow in his grace, that you would grow in patience and wisdom and knowledge and virtue and brotherly love, that you would grow in all of those things, and that God would be glorified for it. Might other people see your life and how you're growing, and give him praise.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.